The custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you might utilize the opportunity of rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door for concentration upon our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity you've provided us once more, the privilege of gathering in a place of freedom in order to exercise our religion under First Amendment rights, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, all of this giving us the opportunity to advance in your perfect plan. We therefore thank you for the laws of divine establishment as well as your immutable word, which reveals to us in so many ways concepts that we would never have any idea about, let alone understand and have the power to apply. This evening we continue that pursuit of truth and pray for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit so that it might be perspicuous the things they were about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. We've had a lot of interruptions since we began this study. Some people might say, well, Satan doesn't want it taught. Others might say, God don't want it taught. We'll leave that in the hands of your free will and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to seek to plunge forward in our study. And just a few principles of review so that we can make sure we're on the same page as far as our flow is concerned. Someone told me recently that they decided to go back to the beginning of the study, lesson 414, I think it is, and get it all in context because we had a number of interruptions. And so over a period of just a few days, this person listened about, 15 or 20 tapes. And I was pleased to learn from that individual who got it all in one slug there over 2 or 3 days that it all blended in very nicely and made a lot of sense once you heard it all at one time. But I am certain that chopped up as it's been, those of you who have not actually gone back and gotten the tapes and tried to do that kind of thing may be thinking that this is a little bit confusing. I'm sorry about that, but nevertheless, we can't control the weather, and we can't control when people die. That's one thing I've learned about doing funerals is you can't plan them. So whenever someone dies and they want you to do their funeral, then you have to put everything down and prepare the funeral. And it doesn't matter whether you're ready or not or whether it's on the daytimer. So nevertheless, we've had these interruptions. So let's try and get a flow back from where we were last week. We have been working in Job 38:8, and I will read that in the next verse. It comes from a passage in Job where the Lord actually is making a comment to Job. And it has to do with his creation and the step-by-step process of that. And in that text we read, "Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band." And the words swaddling band are one word in the Hebrew, kathula, and sparganoo in the Greek. And we took time to make some comparisons with the swaddling band of planet Earth in Genesis 1:2, which is what Job 38:9 references, and the swaddling band around Jesus Christ at the virgin birth. And the point we were making is that judgment is one of the major correlations of darkness. The world was under judgment in Genesis 1:2, as well as the entire universe, because of the fall of Lucifer. Jesus Christ was born to be judged for our sins. And his swaddling band was bandages, sparganoo. And these bandages are used to swathe a corpse who is about to be buried. And therefore, Jesus Christ came into this world destined to die, and not only to die, but to die twice, The first death that he would experience would be on the cross as he received the imputation of our sins and their judgment. And while those sins were being judged between noon and 3 p.m. on that day, God the Father swathed him in darkness. And the swaddling bands around Christ at that moment was pitch black darkness, and no one could view his sufferings, and no one could view what he was enduring while being judged for our sins. So we see there a correlation between Genesis 1:2, Luke 2:7, and Luke 23 verses 44 and 45. All of this having to do with judgment, and swaddling bands of darkness are a part of both stories. Now in Genesis 1:2, the judgment on planet Earth is imposed by darkness initiated by the removal of all electromagnetic radiation. And that is where we left off last Thursday, and we resume now at point 30. Point 30 reads, by dropping the temperature in space to absolute zero, which is a negative 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit, God removed all light from the universe. 31. This occurred after the waters of the world's oceans and subterranean aquifers were dislodged by a global cataclysm that threw their raging waters over the entire land surface. And we have other passages that alert us to the fact that there were also great earthquakes going on at this time. And we do not know what caused this cataclysm. It could have been a comet, and it could have been, as we will learn later on, an asteroid. We'll get into that later and show you the documentation on it. But it could have been a close encounter of the first kind, I guess you'd call this, or it could have actually crashed into the earth. But nevertheless, it caused it to skewer on its axis, causing earthquakes and throwing the world's oceans out of their beds, and therefore we have this cataclysm that encapsulated the earth in water. And as this the waters reached their heights, encapsulating all the land masses, then the temperature was dropped to absolute zero, freezing everything in place. The entire universe now is in what we might refer to, for lack of a better term, suspended animation. Point 32. Before these waters could recede to their ocean beds, the Lord turned off the light. Now, where did I get all of that? Well, it needs some explanation, so let me take a moment. Genesis 1:2 reads, but the earth became desolate and empty with darkness over the face of the raging waters. And this darkness is Hoshek, and it is absolute total darkness, which means the removal of all electromagnetic radiation. There is no light of any kind. And light that gives heat is infrared, not visible. Therefore, the electromagnetic spectrum has to be shut down to create a total and complete ice pack that was generated instantaneously by our Lord. And then that is the status quo for planet Earth during the original trial of Lucifer and the fallen angels. Now, documentation for this has suddenly fallen right out of heaven. There are six articles so far that I have been able to accumulate. One is released by the New York Times. I have a copy of that. Another by the Science. Nature magazine has a number of subcategories. And this is Nature Science magazine, an article from that. Fox News, I have a printout of that story. ZDNet.com, which is a technology website having to do with scientific discoveries. And then most recently today, two printouts from the current issue of Nature magazine. Now that gives me six articles that are going to document at due time in our study that scientists have been able to stop light. And here is how they do it. I'll just give you a brief overview of this, and we will take a look at the articles which document this. I've got them all in a stack. But this is technical stuff that I have to go through and distill down to things that I can understand and then be able to teach it to where you can understand it. So there's six of these things written by scientists or people who write about science. What they did is took a very narrow chamber and reduced it down to absolute zero. And they shot a beam of light in one side, and when the light got in here, because of absolute zero and some other factors we'll note later, the light stopped. And then when they did a number of other things, the light picked up at its regular speed of 186,000 miles per second. Now, the light comes in this side, it stops, and it goes dark. The light is stopped. First of all, it dims, and then it goes dark. And then when you raise the temperature above absolute zero, it picks up and comes out the other side at 186,000 miles per second. Now, this is going to become very important in our study. First of all, absolute zero stops light. Therefore, the temperature of the universe is just a few degrees above absolute zero. God, who created the universe, Jesus Christ, who holds everything together, is in charge of all laws of physics, all laws of nature, as our founding fathers put them. And these laws of physics are in His control, and I am suggesting that we as a people, human beings, have discovered maybe 2% of these. And recently, as early as a couple of weeks ago, this has been discovered at laboratories in both Massachusetts and, I believe, in Maryland. There's a second one as well. And what they have been able to stumble across is you can stop light, and the thing that stops it is absolute zero. And then it will pick up right where it left off and move on at the same speed. It doesn't go out in the sense. See, here's the problem you're going to face, and I'll give you a little preview of coming attractions. When you get to Genesis 1, 14 through 19, you're going to see that there are no lights in the heavens. That's what they're called there. And it's lights in the plural. That's a plural, and it's maor, M-A-O-R in the Hebrew. And that's important because that has to do with a light-bearing body. And they're out. They are not burning, and you can't see them. And in the fourth day of restoration, God turns on the lights. And therefore, many will say, well, that's impossible. If there was no light at all in the universe, if none of these light-bearing bodies were actually up and burning and emanating light frequencies, then how over it takes X number of light years for the light from the closest one to get in to our atmosphere to where we could see it. So how can it get there in one day? And the answer is right over here. It never went anywhere anyhow. It was just stopped. And when God raises the temperature above absolute zero, plus 1 degree is all that's necessary, it comes out the other side right where it left off. And it can happen in a flash in a chronon of time. So that's how all of that's going to be explained. But I wanted to tell you that ahead of time because this is not the place I chose to insert the article because it was too technical. I wanted to wait until we get to Genesis 1:14 and following. That's where we'll really need it. That's where we'll learn how God is able to turn the lights on instantly. He's able to do this because He stopped it with absolute zero. He plugs it back in by raising the temperature 1 degree. And it just moves right on as if nothing had ever stopped. And we'll note those articles as we get to it in our sequence here. But now we can stop the waters, we can freeze them up by removing all electromagnetic radiation in our study here. And the Lord did this in Genesis 1:2. At absolute zero, the raging waters were instantly frozen in place, thousands of feet thick. And in essence, that's the removal of electromagnetic radiation with emphasis on infrared radiation. 33. Therefore, the earth's swaddling band, or death cloth, was darkness, which is Hoshek in the Hebrew. This is an important word here. That's H-O-S-H-E-K, because it means absolute darkness, removal of all light. And therefore, the conclusion is that the removal of all light from the universe must be the removal of all infrared radiation. And therefore, ice pack occurs. Underneath this swaddling band of darkness was an ice pack, and it was thousands of feet thick. as it's stated in Genesis 1:2, and darkness was over the surface of the raging waters. That is the correct translation of the English word deep here, which is the Hebrew noun, tehom. That's T-E-H-O-M, tehom, which means a mass of raging waters, specifically the ocean and the sea, as those covering the earth at the creation. That is a quote from Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, and Wilson did not subscribe to what we have been teaching. He is a theologian who doesn't buy the idea that Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 are separated by a conjunction but rather than the conjunction and. And therefore, when he writes this, he assumes that Genesis 1:2 is a part of original creation, and we have established that it is not. Nevertheless, it doesn't alter the definition of the word tehom, which is a mass of raging waters, specifically those of the ocean and the sea. Point 35. After the appeal trial of Satan was granted, this ice pack had to be melted so that the earth could be made hospitable for habitation. If we're going to crank up a place of environment for a new species, then where will it be and how will that be done? Well, God the Father has granted an appeal trial, but all of the angels have come forward before the Supreme Court of Heaven and have testified with regard to which way they're going to go. They will follow Lucifer. They will follow God. And their decision determines whether they are elect angels or fallen angels. And therefore, the result of this is that Satan appealed the verdict and appealed the sentence, which was to the lake of fire. And so witnesses have to be created. And those witnesses are going to be brought forward within the universe, which is now shut down solid. It is at absolute zero and nothing's moving. And it is in total darkness. Now, here's a principle of physics. Our Lord is the master physicist. And let me make the universe bigger here. Let's get it on the whole deal. And down here is an insignificant speck called planet Earth. The entire universe is in status quo, absolute zero. Nothing moves. But the Earth down here is going to be the base of operations for the new species, which is mankind. And there's an ice pack here, and it has to be removed. Now, the universe is a closed system. Everything in it is at absolute zero, so there's no way that within this closed system any heat can be generated. It must come from an outside source. That is very important. There is no source when everything inside the system is at absolute zero. Nothing can generate any heat at all. Therefore, any heat that emerges has to come from an outside source. And that outside source, we're going to note, is going to be the Holy Spirit. He will generate the heat necessary to remove this ice pack. So after the appeal trial of Satan was granted, this ice pack had to be melted so that the earth could be made hospitable for habitation. 36. Since the universe is a closed system, when the universe's temperature was lowered to absolute zero, then nothing within the universe could radiate any heat. Nothing could do this because everything was at absolute zero. No heat anywhere. Nothing within the system, therefore, can provide the radiation necessary to melt this ice pack. And that is why the last sentence of Genesis 1:2 is so intriguing. Because there we find that a source outside the system intrudes into this problem and solves it. Therefore, 37, the radiation necessary for restoration had to be generated by an outside source, and that source was the Holy Spirit. But the earth became desolate and empty with darkness on the face of the raging waters, forming an ice pack. But the Holy Spirit radiated heat upon the raging waters, which are now an ice pack. 38. Please be aware that at this point, the universe, with the lone exception of planet Earth, is still locked down at absolute zero, where there is no light, there is no heat, And where there is no heat, there can be no movement. 39. When the Holy Spirit radiated infrared heat upon the earth, its ice pack began to melt, which in turn caused a new sculpting process to occur over the face of the earth as the water started to flow back into the ocean beds. Now, a great deal of topographic work went on when these waters erupted at the beginning of Genesis 1-2. As the waters came out of their beds, the subterranean aquifers as well as the oceans and seas, and the cataclysm began to throw these waters around the earth and encapsulate it, there was a tremendous amount of sculpting going on the face of the earth down here. And mountains were developed as well as plains were shaved off. Any number of topographical phenomena were going on here. Now, you have an ice pack in place, and now we have the Holy Spirit encapsulating the earth as a mother eagle would provide heat for her eggs. In other words, the Holy Spirit encapsulates planet Earth, much like a sphere over the, as you would visualize a basketball. On the inside of the basketball is a bladder, and the outside of the basketball completely encapsulates the bladder. And therefore, if you can visualize the outside being the Holy Spirit, the inside bladder being the earth and its ice pack, then heat is being generated in here to begin melting this entire process. And when the ice pack begins to melt, then a new sculpting process begins as the waters begin to flow back to their ocean beds. Now this therefore formed the topography of the earth that then was to be restored for habitation in what is called the 6 days of restoration. And beginning in Genesis 1-3, we have day one of restoration. This is not a part of the creation of the universe. This happened billions of years, quite possibly, after the original creation in Genesis 1-1. How long it took from the original creation to the point the Holy Spirit began to incubate the waters, as we noted that word sometimes means. It could have been billions of years, and we noted Dr. Barnhouse as in his response to the geologist, the paleontologist, the anthropologist. If you need a billion years, stick a billion years in there. You need 30 billion years, stick them in there. It doesn't matter because the Bible doesn't tell us the time span. It only gives us the sequence of events. And the sequence of events puts as much time as you think you need in between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-3. How long was it between the original creation and when the first day of restoration began? God knows. But I will assure you this, the age of this earth is more than 10,000 years. 10,000 years is too short. The geologic record will not permit us to accept that. It must be longer. And this analysis of Scripture provides us to accept not only the geologic record, but to have faith in the written record. The written record is very clear. If you accept this approach, and therefore you're enabled to use quite a number of passages of Scripture, and we've noted many, that amplify and verify this approach to the first three verses of Genesis. Now, again, you have to be aware that at this point in the restoration process, the universe is still in absolute zero. The lone exception is planet Earth. The rest is locked down. And where there's no light, there's no heat. And where there's no heat, there's no movement. And when the Holy Spirit radiated infrared heat upon the earth, its ice pack began to melt, which in turn caused a new sculpting process to occur over the face of the earth. And these waters began therefore to flow in rapid fashion back to the ocean beds, and lakes were formed, beds of rivers, streams, and what have you. They were cut, and weather was established, this kind of thing. Point 40. Visible light was reintroduced in the first day of restoration. Now, please note what I've written here. I don't know what I said originally when I fired out this document, but I rewrote that because I just didn't like the way it read. Visible light was reintroduced on the first day of restoration. Now this takes us to Genesis 1 verses 3 through 5, which is the first day. And it reads this way. Then God said, let light be, and light was. Now light looks like this. That's O-R. When you transliterate this into the English, it's O-R, or. And that's light. And then it goes on to read in verse 4, God saw the light was good and caused a separation between light and darkness. And there's our word hoshek again. There's going to be a separation between light and darkness. Then verse 5, God called light day, but darkness he called night. And it became evening, and it became dawn, day one. Now that's a corrected translation of those three verses. Now some analysis, point one. These three verses give us information that, when compared with other passages of Scripture, pulls all the necessary facts together to give a prehistoric overview of the first three verses of Genesis. We're now beginning in the last phase of our study. We will note these three verses as Restoration Day 1. And in order to bring it full circle with regard to our study, we will drop down and note Day 4, which is found in verses 14 through 19. Because there's a different word for light down there, it is maor, M-E-O-R, and it's in the plural, and it's translated lights, more than one. So in Genesis 1, 3 through 5, we have light singular or, O-R, and in verses 14 through 19, in that text we have, mayor, which is plural, lights, and it has to do with the light-bearing bodies. So the distinction is quite necessary, and once we pull all of these things together, we will then go back to the very beginning. And we will start with Genesis 1:1 and not review now. Don't get panicky and think I'm going to review. We're going to just line everything up point by point chronologically, using all of the verses that we've noted and all of the points that we've made, and we'll restructure everything for you so that you can see what began at Genesis 1:1 and where it leads. And that will, of course, hopefully provide you with a clear understanding of cosmology, biblically based. Cosmology is the study of beginnings, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The true cosmology is found in Scripture, and we're trying to note this in a bit of detail because there's so much confusion today, not only within the scientific community, but also within the theologic community. The pastors, the seminaries, and all don't get this. They do not treat the second verse properly, and therefore it skewers their idea of how old the earth is, and it makes them look foolish. And people who have any kind of education at all with regard to these things, and people try to evangelize them into the Christian way of life and support ideas like this, these individuals are turned off by that idea because it flies in the face of facts. And this enables you to have faith in the Word of God and not have the Word of God scoffed at and mocked by those who have data from the geologic record. This instead enables science to catch up with the Bible. There's nothing worse than a scientist who is an unbeliever and thinks they've discovered everything when they've only discovered 2% of the things. We are discovering presently, as we speak, some phenomenal things in science. And those things that are being discovered are enabling science to catch up with the Bible. The stuff in DNA right now is shocking those who are proponents of evolution. What they're seeing in DNA research flies in the face of all of their theories. And they are babbling, trying to figure out how to explain it. So, we have some very important things here. Young people who are in school need this, if not for nothing else than soul tranquility. So these three verses give us information that, when compared with other passages of Scripture, pulls all the necessary facts together to give us a prehistoric overview of the first three verses of Genesis. Two, first of all, this is not the original creation of light. Then God said, let light be, and light was. That is not the original creation of light. This same light was a part of original creation in Genesis 1:1. The original creation had light. It was not dark. Darkness occurs in Genesis 1:2. So there's light in Genesis 1:1. This cannot be original creation of light. It is the reintroduction of light. Remember, we're in 6 days of restoration, not creation. Point three. It must be understood that the light mentioned now, you can go out tonight if it's a clear night. Probably isn't. It's rained all day. But I was outside with one of our members the other evening. Clear night. Even though here in Brighton, St. Louis, we were able to see. They were. I was not. They were able to see and point out the constellation Orion. And described to me how this little figure in the stars supposedly made this guy who had a bow and arrow or something. A sword stuck to him. And the other constellation they pointed out was Pleiades, which is a little group of seven or so stars all bunched together in one little wad. And then somewhere up there, there's a bear constellation. And in another category up there, you have these other things, the 12 of them. And all of these are mentioned in Job, chapters 9 and in chapter 38. And someone asked me about Pleiades. Is that, when the Bible translates it Pleiades, is that right? And yes, it is. The constellations have been known for eons. A man tracked those back when there were no lights at night. They're very easy to see. And they charted them. And these kinds of things are well and broadly known in the ancient past. And Pleiades is a little group of seven stars there. Now, my point is that they are light emanating bodies in the sense that some are light bearing, others are light reflecting. And the light in Genesis 1:3 is not either. 4. The light in Genesis 3 is not that associated with electromagnetic radiation from light emanating bodies, but rather with the person of Jesus Christ. That's the light we see in Genesis 1:3. There is no emanating body. It's not sunlight. Sun doesn't light up until verse 14 and following. Not starlight, not moonlight, not stardust, none of that. That all occurs in Genesis 1:14 and following. What's the source of the light in Genesis 1:3? There is no source with regard to light emanating bodies. The source is Jesus Christ. Now we need to take a look at this. I've said it, now let's go about trying to explain it. Point five. Before we begin to distinguish the details regarding the light in verse 3, there are a few principles that must be kept in mind. So let's note five sub-points here. First of all, in Genesis 1:1, where it reads that God created the heavens and the earth, the word heavens is shamayim. S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Shamayim. And that refers to the interstellar universe, including all the various categories of heavenly bodies. In Genesis 1:1, all was created in a chronon of time. Bara. There is no milling about of gases, that over a skillion years the gases come together and make a star. None of that. Now these scientists got their Hubbles and they poke around out there. And they may see these gases floating about. And whatever these gases are up to, I don't know. Maybe the universe needs a Pepto-Bismol or something. I don't know what these gases are up to, but in Genesis 1:1, there was none of that. That's what bara tells us. And you stay with the record. Bara. Therefore, all the heavenly bodies were up and running. No Big Bang. None of that. Now you say, well, because of the, of the redshift, we're able to tell that the universe is expanding. Let it expand. That in no way says that God can't create it up and running and then let it expand from that point. Now, does it? In fact, it may be quite necessary for it to expand. I don't know. The master physicist seems to think it needs to be expanding. Therefore, it is. But that does not mean it started out the size of a nickel. It doesn't mean it started out as a pinpoint. That is illogical. And you say, oh, you can cram everything right down into a little nut if you want to. Not with Bara, you can't. So too, from the beginning of the universe, these heavenly bodies were either light-bearing or light-reflecting. Stars, like our sun. The sun is a star. And then there were other bodies out there, like our moon. It doesn't emanate light, it reflects light. Planets do that. Planets don't generate their own light. It reflects from the sun, the ones that we see. And the scientists, by the way, would like to find more planets. Have a hard time doing this. And they may be out there, who knows. But they figure if they can find another planet, they'll find more life. Because the star that is the central figure in that particular solar system, there's going to be a planet just far enough away to create life over a skillion years. And they're going to put up little antenna down in Puerto Rico and they're going to talk to them. Probably wouldn't be able to understand us because our English is so bad now. From the beginning of the universe, these heavenly bodies were either light-bearing or light-reflecting. However, three, their functions were put on hold when at the fall of Lucifer, the Lord dropped the interstellar temperature to 459.67 degrees below zero Fahrenheit, thus bringing to a stop all electromagnetic radiation. They did it in Massachusetts 2 weeks ago. It shut everything down. Light doesn't move at absolute zero. So, when the Lord dropped the temperature, the light stopped. Suspended animation. When you heat it back up a degree, it takes off again right where it left off at 186,000 miles per second. And we're just dabbling with this. God knows how to do it. He knows how to do this. Four, the light that is introduced in Genesis 1:3 is not light from the source of the electromagnetic spectrum radiated by the sun and stars. That's not what that is. Can't be. The light that is under discussion doesn't get turned on until Genesis 1:14. So we've got light in Genesis 1:3. Now, the Holy Spirit generated infrared radiation. That's part of the electromagnetic spectrum. At the end of Genesis 1:2 to start doing what? Melting the ice pack. And it had to be from an outside source, and there it is, heat. Now, when we finally got the water flowing, now we have light, that's visible light, which is right here, a little narrow piece of the electromagnetic spectrum. Very narrow, much narrower by proportion than I was able to show on the graph here. Now that's visible light. Now that's Genesis 1:3. Genesis 1:14, Maor, the lights are turned on. Right here, it's Or, singular, light. And that is not from a light emanating body. But it is the light in the center of the electromagnetic spectrum, but it is not an indicator that the spectrum's been turned back on. Therefore, this light is from an outside source. What is the outside source? The pursuit of the answer now becomes the subject of our study, point six. In contemplating the principle that God is perfect and is not the creator of anything imperfect, we turn our attention to the subject of darkness. We have to take a look at darkness for a few moments. Darkness was introduced in Genesis 1:2 because of what? Because of Lucifer's sin. Now get this. We go back to our study of the angels. The best we're able to determine from Scripture is that angelic bodies are made up in some way of light frequencies. And these light frequencies obviously contain several different aspects of the electromagnetic spectrum. And certainly it includes visible light. It did at one time until in Genesis 1:6, God said, no more of this. He went in there and pulled out the visible light spectrum from the angelic bodies, and we can't see them now. Could see them before Genesis 6. The ladies really liked them. The ladies, I'm telling you, they would not be worth squat if you could see angels. We would be left completely out. We couldn't get 5 minutes of their time. Why? But if the angels were visible, they wouldn't pay us 5 minutes of attention over a whole lifetime. They would be tracking those angels around because they are truly the stud muffins of the universe. And that was the problem in Genesis 6. And so in Genesis 6, so after that problem emerged, God said, we're turning off the lights, boys. We'll have no more of this. And whenever in the Old Testament you have the appearance of angels, which you do from time to time, we studied one in a Christmas special. Gabriel showed up to the shepherds and he was visible to them. And that's where God says, okay, you're on a mission and you get to be seen on this mission, so we'll turn your lights on. But otherwise, they're running around in the invisible areas. And that's an important principle to understand, because when the entire electromagnetic spectrum is shut down for the entire universe, that completely terminates the option of angels coming back inside, because they depend on the electromagnetic spectrum apparently for their bodies to function. And everything shut down, absolute zero, the angels, it's like a brick wall out here. They can't get back in. They are outside until the trial is over. And a very important principle is going to emerge as we move through this, is that when the universe is turned back on, absolute zero is raised at least 1 degree, and we get everything fired up again at the end of 6 days of restoration, what do we have at that time? We have both light and darkness. And there's reasons for this, as we will see in our study. But right now, we're stuck with this light business, and in order to understand the light, we need to also understand the darkness, its appearance in Genesis 1:2. So in contemplating the principle that God is perfect and is not the creator of anything imperfect, we have to take a look at darkness. Point 7. The Scripture indicates that darkness makes reference to judgment, sin, punishment, ignorance of truth, or to the affairs and functions of Satan. In general, darkness makes reference to cosmos diabolicus, all of the things of a fallen world. Consequently, 8. Darkness is never a part of God, His creation, or His perfection. Darkness is always introduced by creature failure and its ramifications. Darkness is not a part of the environment of God. It is a part of the environment of Lucifer. He is the one who brought darkness into being. Therefore, the absence of light means darkness. And when Lucifer sinned, he was responsible for the fact that God removed the light, thus creating the darkness. Therefore, 9. Question arises. How could there be light-bearing and reflecting bodies in original creation without the presence of darkness? For example, the dark side of a rotating earth, shadows from the sun, empty areas of space. We look out into space in the daytime and we see brightness. The sun is shining on our side of the earth and shadows are formed. On the dark side, it's night. And over there, they look up into the sky and they see specks of light, but it's predominantly dark in space. And I am submitting to you, you may accept or reject, that there was no darkness in original creation. That was brought about by the sin of Lucifer, Genesis 1:2. Point 10, an hypothesis. The light that reappears in Genesis 1:3 is the same that was part of the original creation and is from the source of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. That therefore requires us to take a look at the Shekinah glory by definition, not as a study. Now let's take a look at a verse to get things kicked off. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Subpoint 1. John's subject in 1 John is fellowship with God by mankind. And in that first chapter we see correlations between light and darkness. Those who are out of fellowship, those who are unbelievers, are in darkness. It is a spiritual metaphor. Those who are believers and in fellowship are in the light, a spiritual metaphor. And this is discussing, 1 John chapter 1, the concept of having fellowship with God and the problems in not having it. However, too, there were incipient Gnostics in John's day who believed that God was the source of darkness as well as light. And we expound on this from a paragraph by Zane Hodges in his book, The Epistles of John, Walking in the Light of God's Love. I quote from page 58. And Dr. Hodges writes this: in the highly religious atmosphere of the first century, pagan conceptions about the gods, that's those of the pantheons, pagan conceptions about the gods may have influenced heretical Jewish tendencies to produce an image of God, with a capital G, that ran counter to true biblical revelation. So influenced, this is demon influence, the gods of the ancient pantheons influenced certain heretical Jews to transfer some attributes from these pantheons over to the God of Israel. And that's heresy, says here. The heretics may have thought of God as having a nature that included both light and darkness. If indeed they did have such a view of God, they could easily argue that evil, as well as good, originated from the Creator. And so moral distinctions as a result were invalid. God invents good, He invents all things, therefore He invents evil as well. God is the source of both good and evil. And this could have led, says Dr. Hodges, to a disregard for God's commandments. And there are certain religions that hold to that idea, that God is the creator of all things, and all things include sin. Therefore, God makes me sin. Therefore, when I do it, it's not my fault, it's His. So, let the loose end drag. And that's the attitude they have. Well, Dr. Hodges, in studying the Apostle John and 1 John, assures us that both light and darkness are not from the source of God. Light is from the source of God. Darkness was brought about by Lucifer. And when that happened, when Lucifer sinned in the universe, Isaiah 14 verse 12, when Lucifer sinned, the lights went out not only in Georgia, but throughout the entire universe. And that was the first appearance of darkness. And when we have this restoration process and the new witnesses are about to be established on planet Earth, what does God do in the restoration? Does He get rid of the darkness? No. He lets it stay behind. We have light and darkness after the restoration, or within the first 6 days. And then we've had it ever since. Why? Constant reminder that we're in the angelic conflict. Constant reminder that the darkness is cosmos diabolicus. Constant reminder that we do not need to be in darkness, we need to be in the light. And when Jesus Christ came into this world in the incarnation, He was not going about trying to heal everybody that had a bad headache. When He came across people who were crippled, He came across people who were blind, He would heal them in order to teach a principle of darkness. And when a blind man came to Him who accepted Him as Messiah, He cured his blindness and let that man see. demonstrating the idea that in unbelief you're in darkness, but when you accept Jesus Christ, you move into the light. And that was the message. Subpoint 3. And so John assures us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, we may conclude that light is a manifestation of divine essence. A manifestation of divine essence. It is the visible aspect of His presence and is referred to by the Israelites as the Shekinah glory. When Jesus Christ appeared before men prior to the incarnation, He presented Himself quite often with a brilliant light, and this is called a theophany. That's an N there. Theophany. This is an appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. Point 11. Shekinah, let me spell that, S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H. Shekinah is a biblical concept, not a biblical word. It's a biblical concept, not a biblical word. But this is not unusual. It is similar in application to such English terms as hypostatic union, trinity, and theophany, which are designed to explain an idea found in Scripture. But the word or words are not found there. Now take the hypostatic union. These two words are not found in Scripture per se, but the concept, the idea is Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And the word in the Greek Bibles for this concept is hypostasis. And it has to do with the inseparable union of these two personalities. The divine personality of Christ inseparably united with the human nature of Christ, creating one personality. And the theologians tack a name to that so that we can communicate the idea without having to go through this explanation every time. It's called the hypostatic union. And then there's another one, the Trinity. That word is not found in Scripture. However, in Scripture, you can definitely establish the co-equality, the co-eternity, and the co-infinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all have the very same essence. They all are co-equal in every possible way, therefore each is deity. But there are three personalities, but one essence. Therefore we attach a theological term to that idea. It is called the Trinity. And then the word theophany, which we're looking at here with regard to the Shekinah glory, that is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. That means prior to the incarnation. On occasion, God would reveal Himself to the Israelites of the Old Testament. God would reveal Himself to people in certain ways. And quite often, this was accomplished by bright light. And the Israelites, as we're about to document, came to call that the Shekinah glory. But again, Shekinah is not a biblical word, but rather a biblical concept. Now, Shekinah, which you see on the board here, is a derivative from an Aramaic verb, and it is spelled S-H-E-K-I-N-A-H, Shekinah. And it means that which dwells or that which resides. In other words, it means that something or someone is present in a certain geographic location, dwelling there or residing there. 13. This word was first used in the Targum. That's T-A-R-G-U-M. The Targum. The Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible developed during the Babylonian captivity. That would be from 586 B.C. down to about 516 B.C. And it was during this period of time that the Jews were taken in captivity into Chaldea. And you know the story of Daniel and his buddies who were hauled off to Babylon. Now, southwestern Asia during that period of time had a lingua franca of Aramaic. This included the Chaldean Empire. That was Chaldee, spoken in Chaldea, obviously, but the lingua franca of the entire area was Aramaic. Now, the Jewish diaspora, therefore, during this period of time, lost its proficiency in Hebrew and needed therefore an Aramaic translation in order to study the scripture. And so up comes the Targum. Those who were scholars in Aramaic developed an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. The name of it, the Targum. 14. When the translators encountered passages that referred to the visible presence of Jesus Christ, for example, in the tabernacle or in the temple, the interpretive word in the Aramaic that they used was Shekinah. Now, this is not a biblical word. It is a Targum word. But it was used to translate the concept of a theophany to Jewish believers who had lost their proficiency in Hebrew. And the word, the interpretive word, was Shekinah. 15. Now, to this was added the word glory, the nominative masculine singular of the Hebrew noun kavod. Now, I'll see if I can put the Hebrew up here. I'm not real good at this, but you need to see this one. Now, this is K-A. And then we have here a B, but this B is pronounced as if it were a V, as in victory. And then we have a what is called a full holim, and that is a long O in the English as far as pronunciation is concerned. And down here we have a D, but this particular D has a TH attached to it, so that when you print it out, you have K-A-V-O-D-T-H. That would be a transliteration into English and would be pronounced kavod. So Shekinah kavod is the term for the theophany of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we can, of course, imagine several that you're familiar with. We'll note them in due time. Time is up, so let me give you a few examples. The burning bush is a theophany where a bright light is used. That's the Shekinah glory or the Shekinah kavod. And we have the pillar of fire during the Exodus when the Jews were led out of Egypt into the Hornada. They were led by a pillar of fire by night, Shekinah Kavod. And when they then constructed the tabernacle after it was the construction was done and they put it up, whenever Jesus Christ told them to camp, they put up the tabernacle, and then you had a pillar of fire by night hovering over the Holy of Holies and a cloud by day. That Shekinah Kavod, that is a theophany. It is the presence, the living presence of Almighty God in the camp of the Israelites. And that light, that Shekinah glory, is exactly the source of the light that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Now, we've established Shekinah glory by definition. A few more points on that idea are necessary before we proceed, and we will begin with that on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for our study of your word, for the concepts that emerge and the doctrines that develop. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, these things would crystallize in our thinking and thereby motivate us in our continued pursuit of truth, so that by reciprocity we might arrive at the high ground of your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.